It's a great honor and a privilege to introduce someone who's become a friend and someone I respect and admire greatly. Former State Senator John Andrews, former President of the State Senate, recently moved on from senatorial duties due to term limits, and is now doing both think tank work with a group out of California called the Claremont Institute, and is doing his own radio show in the Denver metro area. So he's staying involved in public affairs in the life of our state and our community here, both through media and through scholarship to a certain degree. He's made the rounds over the last 30 years in American politics, having worked in the Nixon White House at a fairly young age as a speechwriter. So maybe he will share some of those experiences with us tonight. He is an elder at his church in Denver, though I'm not sure which church is it. Which church is it?
Greenwood Community
Church. In Centennial, where he makes his home. His wife is Donna. She is here with us as well. And it's just a great blessing he's given us by making the time to come down, because he's a very busy man. And he has a wealth of wisdom, both from the national and state political perspective, to share with us. So I look forward to what he has to share. Senator John Andrews.
I'll go out on a limb and predict that the Sky Sox are going to win big when the Kimballs sing them into the beginning of the ball game this summer. That ought to be worth an extra run an inning, I would say. Thank you very much. I was reflecting that from listening to the previous presentation, I've got a new definition of a crater. I think you'll agree with me. A crater is the evidence that a blockbuster has hit its target. Dave, you knocked us back in our seats to the point that we did not show you the courtesy of a round of applause, and I think we should give you that right now. I want you to picture 8:15 on a Sunday morning. Johnny's mother opens the bedroom door, and she's not at all pleased with what she sees. The alarm clock was thrown across the room a half hour ago. The room is still dark. Johnny has the pillows over his head. He's snoring. She says, "Son, get up. You're going to be late to church." Johnny stirs himself and says, "I don't want to go to church. I'm not going to church. I don't want to get up." And she says, "I'm your mother, and I'm telling you, you have to go to church." And Johnny says, "I don't like the people at the church. The people at the church don't like me. Give me one reason why I should get up and go to church today." And she says, "I'll give you two. You're 49 years old, and you're the pastor." Now, I'll give you three reasons that the Johnny in the story is not me. Number one, I'm a politician, not a pastor. Number two, I left 49 in the rearview mirror some years ago. Most importantly, in the short time that Donna and I have been with you this evening as guests in your church, we have come to appreciate and admire Grace Bible Church very much. So it was a pleasure for me to get up this morning with this appointment as the most important thing in my day, to drive down this afternoon and to be your guest this evening. Thank you very much for having us. Many, many times over the course of my life in politics, in attempting to communicate a vision of what kind of America we hope this could be, I've talked about my imaginary hometown of the heart, a little place called Backbone, Colorado, USA. Backbone is a little town up on a mountain ridge. It's not so different from that well-loved image in Scripture, the city on a hill. My assignment tonight, perhaps because of this similarity, is to talk with you about that particular biblical metaphor and its significance for us today. Its significance for us as citizens of the American Republic, as members of the body of Christ, and as subjects of the kingdom of God. We first encounter that striking picture of the city on a hill in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, the teaching he gave his disciples and the multitudes. Then we encounter it again in another sermon many, many centuries later when Massachusetts Governor John Winthrop was preaching on shipboard to his fellow Puritans en route to the New World in the year 1630. More centuries pass, the fledgling British colonies become the United States of America and grow into the mightiest nation on earth. We encounter the image again in the stirring speeches of President Ronald Reagan. The way Reagan was able to use that image, and because of his remarkable gifts of leadership, as well as what I believe was a special anointing that he had from God for such a time as this, the image helped bring light and hope into American hearts at a dark time. It contributed to a renewal of our country's purpose. It challenged and encouraged us to be our best as a people, a force for good in the world. For that, we should be humbly grateful, not only to the 40th president, our beloved hero, whose magnificent life we commemorated last summer, but also to the Almighty himself, whose providential hand is upon all the nations, whose words shall never pass away. I would go a step further and say we should also be grateful that in our 43rd president, George W. Bush, who holds the office now, we have a leader who honors the living God, who walks in Reagan's steps, and who has once again turned our nation's gaze to that powerful symbol, the shining city on a hill. We should be grateful indeed. But, you knew there was going to be a but, didn't you? As Christians who also happen to be Americans, we dare not leave it there. To leave it there would be to commit the mistake of self-satisfaction, the sin of pride, I would say even the abomination of idolatry. As Christians who also happen to be Americans, disciples under orders from our Lord, to discern the signs of the times, to keep watch, to be always ready, I believe we need to temper our rightful patriotic gratitude with rigorous self-examination and with deep contrition for wrongs done and duties left undone. In our individual lives as believers, in our communal life as the church, in our national life as the distant posterity of old John Winthrop and his God-fearing pilgrim shipmates, is the glass half full? Well, yes, it is. But don't we know in our hearts that in each of these spheres of responsibility, the glass is at least half empty? When we measure it against what Jesus expected of the 11 men he left behind, or measure it against what it will take to earn his well done at the last day, or just measure it against the lesser human standard of what kind of city Governor Winthrop sought to build on the hills above Massachusetts Bay. The half-empty part is what I want to spend my time examining with you. Somewhere between Winthrop's sermon in 1630 and Reagan's farewell address in 1989, a small but troubling change crept into the paraphrase of Christ's original words. The Lord Jesus had said two separate things, that we would be a city and that we had better shine. The Massachusetts governor said those same two things, and he said them separately. But our American president quoted them as if they were one thing. He simply referred to the shining city on a hill. I emphasize again how much I love and admire President Reagan. I've always called myself a Reagan conservative. Sometimes that's brought rewards. Other times it's cost me a price. But that's in politics. This evening in church, I would call our attention to the misleading impression that's been created by those famous words of his. Why? because neither the United States of America nor any other political entity, any man-made social order whatsoever, just naturally shines. No one human being and no organized group of human beings is going to shine without effort or without God's help, or shine consistently or shine flawlessly. We would know that from all history and from our own experience of living in this fallen world, even if we didn't know it from philosophers and from God's word in the Bible. The city is one thing. The shining, or lack of it, is something different. Sometimes they go together. Most of the time they don't. It's up to us to make them go together. And the task is arduous, relentless. Slacken our effort, the light begins to dim. Congratulate ourselves, the shadows deepen. You and I, as Christians, know this as well as we know our own names. But as Americans, we seem to have a harder time remembering it. We must not let ourselves and our country go down the road of forgetfulness, of smugness. I repeat, that road is a path of error that leads to the pit of idolatry. I hope you don't think I'm exaggerating this. I'm not. Now, it was Abraham Lincoln, another presidential hero to all of us, that I think struck the right note on this difficult subject when he called Americans the almost chosen people. The almost chosen people. It couldn't be my cell phone. I turned it off. That would get me thrown out of any committee in the Senate, Donna. What did Lincoln mean when he spoke of the almost chosen people? I think what he meant was that all the inhabitants of this fortunate land can't help feeling we are historically called to something special. Not in a selfish way, but with a sense of destiny that may ultimately benefit the whole human family. And yet we carry the sobering knowledge of evils that have stained our past and temptations that wait in our future. A people chosen? No, there was and is only one of those. No such heresy would Lincoln commit as to call us that. But a people overlooked then? Impossible. Our God neglects no one and nothing in all his creation. So in speaking of us as almost chosen, Lincoln indicated both the gracious divine favor of which Americans are conscious and the unfinished work that remains for us to do in living out the Creator's purpose and plan for us. So in the same vein, as we think together about this matter of a city on a hill, how well it shines, how far we should dare go in identifying our own beloved country with that image from the gospel, I'd like to borrow Lincoln's cautious phrasing and adopt for my remarks tonight this title: Report from the Almost Shining City. Amen. Report from the Almost Shining City. I want to show you the source materials for my report. Several well-worn books from my overflowing basement library and several current periodicals from my absurdly voluminous pile of daily reading. I was going to just make photocopies of the relevant pages, but I decided to bring the whole stack, let you see it up here, because I think it makes a point about the worldview seminar your church has been conducting this week, an undertaking that is greatly, greatly to your credit. I think that if we are not to be judged as unfaithful stewards in this postmodern 21st century, that all of us as believers must become more conscious of worldview, more vigilant about guarding our own mental household, more intentional about detoxifying and evangelizing the mental household of our community and the wider world around us. We need to remember worldviews are around us all the time, closer than the air we breathe, in setting about the protection, correction, and detection of valid and beneficial worldviews in contrast to deceptive or poisonous ones, we need to recognize the tools for doing so are common and close at hand. This stuff isn't rocket science. These everyday items from my worldview toolbox were all assembled in one busy morning last week. They all came from one ordinary house in Centennial, or if you prefer, one little cabin on the ridgetop in Backbone. The most important tools of all don't even have to be found on our shelves or in research or on the internet. They're the tools that we carry up here and in here. Our God-given faculties that enable us to pause and pray, listen and obey, reason and remember. I think it was the great Dr. Samuel Johnson who observed that mankind more often needs reminding than instructing. So here are a few reminders for us on this subject. I would begin with a portion of the President's farewell address, Reagan's last speech on national television from the Oval Office, January 11th, 1989, 16 years ago. The past few days when I've been at that window upstairs, I've thought a bit of the shining city upon a hill. The phrase comes from John Winthrop, who wrote it to describe the America he imagined. What he imagined was important because he was an early pilgrim, an early freedom man. He journeyed here today, on what we'd call today a little wooden boat. Like the other pilgrims, he was looking for a home that would be free. I've spoken of the shining city all my political life, the president told us. But I don't know if I ever quite communicated what I saw when I said it. In my mind, it was a tall, proud city, built on rocks stronger than oceans, windswept, God-blessed, teeming with people of all kinds, living in harmony and peace, a city with free ports that hummed with commerce and creativity. If there had to be city walls, the walls had doors, and the doors were open to anyone with the will and the heart to get here. That's how I saw it and see it still. And how stands the city on this winter night? More prosperous, more secure, happier than it was 8 years ago. But more than that, after 200 years, two centuries, she still stands strong and true on that granite ridge. Her glow has held steady, no matter what storm. She's still a beacon, still a magnet for all who have freedom, for all the pilgrims from all the lost places who are hurtling through the darkness toward home. We've learned more since Reagan's passing, about the depth and strength and purity of his faith. It's evident in words like this. We all, of course, know, even his detractors, that he's the great communicator. But what a stirring image he painted. Let me call your attention, though, to some things that are notable about the passage. As I've already said, the fact that that it is a city that shines more and more, where he says the glow is held steady no matter what storm, is not strictly in keeping with the original image that Jesus gave us in the Sermon on the Mount. There are biblical echoes in here. He mentions the city built on a rock. He mentions the walls that protect the city but have gates and doors that all may enter and pass in and out through. A little bit like the New Jerusalem, of which we read in the last couple of chapters of the Bible, of the book of Revelation. Powerful images to a people that had the Bible bred in their bones for three or four centuries, as Americans do, and so many Americans still do, even in these secular times, when he spoke in 89, or as we are here together in 2005. Powerful images, but how accurate is their application to one country at one time, one place on earth, one moment in history? The notion that she is the destination of pilgrims, well, yes, but is that really what we mean by the true pilgrimage? Hurtling through the darkness toward home, that's the last part that I read you. Yes, there is that stirring image of the Statue of Liberty in New York Harbor. And people around the world see America as the home of their heart. They either want to get here or they want to emulate America. How thrilling that the elections in Iraq and Afghanistan and Palestine recently have demonstrated that. They want to be like America. They made the replica of the Statue of Liberty, carried it through Tiananmen Square at the risk of their lives, and some lost their lives the same year, 1989, a few months after Reagan spoke. All right, now let's turn to the original words of Jesus, the City on a Hill passage in the fifth chapter of Matthew. I'll read the opening verses and then 13 to 16. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came unto him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. It giveth light to all that are in the house." And the closing command, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." I would just call our attention to the conditional structure of the passage about salt and light and the city on a hill. He says, if then, if not, then not. An obligation is imposed upon us. We have a part to play. It's not just that the switch is flipped on and the city just shines and shines, shines and shines. That's not the original image that the Lord Jesus gave us. Now let's go aboard the little English ship Arbella, somewhere in the stormy North Atlantic, during the reign of that very same King James, whose Bible version I see that this church studies. It's what I was raised on. In 1630, and listen to some of the preaching of Governor John Winthrop. Measured in years, this was obviously much closer to our own time than to Bible times. But if we measure it spiritually, if we measure it by worldview, those brave and godly settlers were more closely akin to the fishermen who left their nets to follow the carpenter of Nazareth than they are to most people in America that we know today. Just the sermon title itself, which sets the framework for what kind of city Winthrop hoped to build on the hills by Massachusetts Bay, is so revealing. The sermon title is "A Model of Christian Charity." Tell that to Jerry Springer. Tell that to Michael Newdow. So here's the key passage. It comes at the close of this long, intense document of righteousness and faith. "Thus stands the cause between God and us. We're entered into covenant with Him for this work. We've taken out a commission. The Lord has given us leave to draw our own articles. We've professed to enterprise these actions upon these and these ends. We have hereupon besought Him of favor and blessing. Now, if the Lord shall please to hear us and bring us in peace to the place we desire, then hath He ratified this covenant and sealed our commission." I'll pause there. If then, expectation and result. "He will expect a strict performance of the articles contained in this commission." Another if then coming up. "But if we neglect the observation of these articles, and dissembling with our God shall fall to embrace this present world and prosecute our carnal intentions, seeking great things for ourselves and our posterity, the Lord will surely break out in wrath against us, be revenged of such a perjured people, and make us know the price of the breach of such a covenant. The only way to avoid this shipwreck, to provide for our posterity, is to follow the counsel of Micah, to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. For this end, we must be knit together in this work as one man. We must entertain each other in brotherly affection. We must be willing to abridge ourselves of our superfluities for the supply of others' necessities. We must uphold a familiar commerce together in all meekness, gentleness, patience, liberality. We must delight in each other, make each other's conditions, our own rejoicing together, mourn together, labor, suffer together, always having before our eyes our commission and community in the work, our community as members of the same body. So shall we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us as his own people. He will command a blessing upon us in all our ways, so that we shall see much more of his wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we've been acquainted with. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us, when 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, when he shall make us a praise and glory, that men shall say of succeeding plantations, the Lord make it like that of New England. For we must consider, here it is, we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. Doesn't say anything about shining. He just says, we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people shall be upon us. So that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we've undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world. We shall open the mouths of enemies to speak evil of the ways of God and all professors for God's sake. We shall shame the faces of many of God's worthy servants and cause their prayers to be turned into curses upon us till we be consumed out of the good land whither we are going. To shut up this discourse with that exhortation of Moses, that faithful servant of the Lord, in his last farewell to Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 30, beloved, there is now set before us life and good, death and evil, in that we're commanded this day to love the Lord our God, love one another, to walk in his ways, keep his commandments, his ordinance, his laws, and the articles of our covenant with him, that we may live and be multiplied, that the Lord our God may bless us in the land whither we go to possess it. But if, more if then, more condition and consequence. But if our hearts shall turn away so that we will not obey, but shall be seduced and worship other gods, our pleasures and prophets and serve them, it's propounded to us this day, we shall surely perish out of the good land whither we pass over this vast sea to possess it. And it closes with the verse from Deuteronomy, therefore let us choose life that we and our seed may live, by obeying his voice and cleaving to him, for he is our life, he is our prosperity. Amen. Thus, Governor Winthrop, 1630. I bring us back now to the question that President Reagan asked in his TV address in 1989. Let's try to answer it for ourselves today in 2005. His question, very appropriate. How stands the city on this winter night? What do we say in reply? Notice first, as we mentioned earlier, that Reagan has secularized and particularized the image of the city. He isn't asking about the state of the soul or holiness of life, individual or communal. He's holding up one specific nation, the United States of America, for inspection, allowing for the fact that it's not a biblical thing to do. Let's just try to answer the question on his terms. Then we can go back to the original biblical meaning of the image of the city on a hill, try to answer the question in Christ's terms. Facing up to reality here won't be comfortable for us on either level, but I think we must do it. Exhibit A, another item from my worldview toolbox, is a recent article in Commentary magazine by Professor David Gelernter, a brilliant Jewish political thinker. The title, Americanism and Its Enemies. Gelernter defines Americanism as a secular creed derived from religious Puritanism, characterized by a burning sense of missionary zeal for freedom, equality, and democracy. He approvingly cites Lincoln's reference to us as the almost chosen people. He cites Reagan's identification of our country as the shining city on a hill. We should pause to note that this author, like the president before him, uses the definite article "the" in front of shining city. What began in Scripture as a general admonition to the faithful has become a specific invocation to the patriotic. I'm not saying that's entirely bad, but it's at least presumptuous, and it could be spiritually dangerous. But now, Gelernter, remember, this man's a Jewish thinker. He goes a step further. He asserts that Christ's reference to the city traces back to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. So according to this logic, the words in Matthew weren't merely a general admonition, but they were a foretelling of historical events involving both the end times and the exaltation of one people above all others. That's pretty heady stuff. What we have here is a specimen of the time-honored notion of Anglo-Israel, the alleged fulfillment of Old Testament history in a new world promised land. This kind of connecting the dots can certainly stir the blood, but it's not supported by Orthodox theology or responsible scholarship. You won't find a commentator who links Isaiah 2:2 to Matthew 5:14. After all, it is the New Testament and Christ on Calvary, not the New World and Washington at Valley Forge, that alone fulfills the Old Testament hunger and hope. But I brought you this Exhibit A to illustrate the continuing power of that chosen people, shining city self-image for conservative and neoconservative Americans in a turbulent era when both militant atheism and fervent faith are gaining strength in our culture and around the world. Commentary is the leading neoconservative journal. Gelernter is a splendid patriot, but they're just wrong on this one. How stands the city on this winter night? Exhibit A illustrates she's in danger of the tragic flaw that the ancient Greeks called hubris, what the church fathers called the deadly sin of pride. Exhibit B. A recent book review in First Things magazine, a valuable journal of current issues considered in the light of a biblical worldview founded and led by Father Richard John Newhouse. Reflecting on those state judges who seek to impose same-sex marriage by judicial tyranny, the reviewer of this magazine comments, who in 1630 would have predicted that Massachusetts, John Winthrop's Calvinist city on a hill, would have become one of the most anti-Christian polities in the Western Hemisphere? No hubris here, but no very perceptive reading of Winthrop's sermon either, because, as we've heard, the old governor warned his fellow colonists of all the worldly temptations for spiritual backsliding that would beset them in the new world, no less than the old. Winthrop was no triumphalist. He knew how grievously both the ancient Israelites and the early church had gone astray. The sort of Baal worship now seen in modern Boston would sadden him. I don't think it would surprise him. It's fascinating to know that after Winthrop died, his son John Jr., in authority in the colony, received a letter from Roger Williams, another great pioneer of American settlement and religious freedom. Williams predicted that before many generations had come and gone, Massachusetts would forsake, quote, the first Winthrops and their models of love in favor of the common trinity of the world, profit, preferment, pleasure. He added his concern that in the same way gold had become an idol in the Spanish colonies, so land would become the false god of the English colonies. Williams was correct, though he didn't know the half of it. And he saw all of this happening in the 1660s, just a generation after the Arbella had landed Winthrop and his settlers on the New England shore. How stands the city on this winter night? Exhibit B warns us that she has long since left her first love. Materialism, hedonism, paganism, statism, utopianism now dominate her affections. Underlying all of these isms, driving them, is a deeper one, radical individualism. Rampant, raw, total, unrestrained, impatient and impetuous as any spoiled child. And sadly, the church, which Winthrop and Williams would have expected to rebuke and reform, this cult of selfishness, too often internalizes the very attitudes it should be counteracting. There's a church in our town that has a big advertising campaign going. Here's their slogan. Your success is our passion. Your success is our passion. So much for the model of Christian charity. Exhibit C. This is the daily paper that happened to arrive on the morning when I was packing up my toolbox. The shouting headline, the confrontational photograph, marked one more episode in the endless Ward Churchill morality play at CU Boulder. Now, the moral of the play, according to our dominant cultural elites in media, academia, and law, is that unrestrained personal autonomy is the supreme good in human existence. Think about it. That's really what they're insisting. Unrestrained personal autonomy is the supreme good in human existence. Relativism is the only absolute. Intolerance is the only evil. So much for choose ye this day. The object one chooses can no longer be judged right or wrong. The idea one asserts can no longer be judged true or false. All judgment is now disallowed. Choice itself and assertion itself have become the only remaining values for these debauched secular liberals who call the tune for our country today. Most of the people who think this is so wonderful, so liberating, so modern, haven't yet noticed, although it will become evident before long if we continue down this path, that the resulting moral vacuum can in the end only lead to jungle law, where might alone makes right. And this brings me to Exhibit D. It's an article by theologian David B. Hart in the scholarly journal New Atlantis that came to my attention through Mars Hill Audio, an excellent monthly tape cassette series on Christian worldview and contemporary culture. Hart's article is entitled The Pornography Culture. He asks what it says about our country today that Congress would find it necessary to pass something called COPPA, the Child Online Protection Act, and the Supreme Court would then find it necessary to strike down that legislation. After some discussion of the public policy aspects, Hart comes to the underlying question of who we have become as a people. His answers aren't pleasant to confront, but I believe they're on target. I'll read you a lengthy passage from Hart because this is about the best diagnosis of our country's profound moral sickness that I've ever seen. We've made the decision as a society that unfettered personal volition is almost always to be prized in principle above the object to which volition is directed. It is in the will, in the liberty of choice, that we place primary value. This means we as a society must strive as far as possible to recognize as few objective goods outside the self as we possibly can. Of course, we're prepared to set certain objective social legal limits to the exercise of the will, but these are by their very nature flexible and frail. The great interminable task of human liberation, as we tend to understand it, is over time to erase as many of those limits as we safely can. The irreducibly good for us is subjective desire, self-expression, self-creation. The very notion that the society we share could be an organically moral realm, devoted as a whole to the formation of the mind or the soul, or that unconstrained personal license might actually make society as a whole less free by making others powerless against the consequence of the rights we choose to exercise, this, he says, runs contrary to all our moral and metaphysical prejudices. We are devoted to, indeed, in a sense, we worship the will. We're hardly the first people to offer up our children to our God. I'm not going to take the time to read as much of this as I had planned to. It's deep. It hit me between the eyes. New Atlantis magazine. It's easy to find a quick search on the internet. The author is David B. Hart. He talks about what freedom used to mean, what it meant to John Winthrop, what it meant to the great thinkers like Augustine and Aquinas, to whom Dave called us back, to Luther, to Calvin. From at least the time of Plato through the High Middle Ages, the Western understanding of human freedom was inseparable from an understanding of human nature. To be free was to be able to flourish as the kind of being one was, so as to attain the ontological good towards which one's nature was oriented, such as human excellence, charity, the contemplation of God, and so on. Now, I have to say, I've never belonged to a church or even spoken in one where I would have felt safe to say the word ontological. But after listening to Crater, I feel that it's safe to say the word ontological to you. Says David Hart, to choose awry, to choose wrongly through ignorance or intention or corrupt longing, wasn't considered a manifestation of freedom. It was considered a manifestation of slavery. One had become enslaved to the imperfect, the deficient, the literally subhuman. Liberty of choice was only the possibility of freedom, not its realization. A society could be considered just only insofar as it allowed for and aided in the cultivation of virtue. He comes back and talks more specifically about the Supreme Court decision, and he concludes this way. The COPPA decision should provide us with a certain healthy sense of alienation, a healthy sense of alienation, like I don't belong here, like this isn't my true home. It's good to be reminded from time to time that our relations with the liberal democratic order can be cordial to a degree, but they're at best provisional. They can never constitute a firm alliance. That here we have no continuing city. That we belong to a kingdom not of this world. That while we are bound to love our country, we are forbidden to regard it as our true home. How stands the city on this winter night? If we take our answer from economic statistics, military dispatches, church attendance data, opinion polls, as President Reagan did in his farewell address, the picture is pretty good. Take our answer from David Hart. Talk to Mike Gamble about how the abortion holocaust is legitimized in the minds of little children in the schools. Go right back to the Gospel of Matthew. Go to the instruction manual if you're having trouble operating the equipment. Go right back to the Gospel of Matthew, and we get a somber picture of how the city stands. Our key text this evening, of course, is Matthew 5, where Jesus spoke of the city on a hill. Look with me now at Matthew 11, where he speaks of two cities on the shore. I was on a legislative leader's mission to Israel in December, my second visit there. It's thrilling. We visited the ruins of Peter's hometown, Capernaum, by the Sea of Galilee. We also saw the place where archaeologists believe the earth opened and swallowed up Sodom, a hellish, barren landscape near the Dead Sea. So in Matthew 11:23, the Lord gives this warning, "Thou Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven." Exalted to heaven, why? Because the Son of God was there. You can stand on the synagogue paving stones where he stood. "Thou Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Next chapter, Matthew 12:41. After foretelling his own crucifixion and resurrection, his ordeal in the tomb like Jonah's in the whale, Jesus warns again, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." As things stand now, unless we of this generation radically and dramatically repent and return to our first love, what do you suppose the men of Nineveh will say about us? I find the question, frankly, terrifying. It convicts me. I hope it convicts us all. But, thank God, the starting point for our repentance is not hard to find. It begins with those very biblical truths referenced in David Hart's concluding sentence that I read a moment ago. "We belong to a kingdom not of this world," he said. He was alluding to Jesus' words at his trial before the Roman governor, the representative of supreme earthly authority and belief, as related in John 18. Our king is not Caesar. Our king is Christ. Let us acknowledge no other supremacy. Hart says also this, we have here no continuing city, and you recognize he's quoting from Hebrews chapter 13. His vital point about not confusing the earthly and temporary with the heavenly and eternal is further emphasized in the two preceding chapters of Hebrews. We read that Abraham went in search of a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We read that Abraham's true seed, Christ's men and women, have at last found the search rewarded in reaching Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. As Christ's men and women, we must never make the mistake of the Babel builders, whose arrogant ambition and catastrophic failure are recorded in Genesis 11. Remember, they were going to build themselves a city and a tower whose top would reach to heaven. The men of Babel are history's first recorded utopians. They were the precursors of those utopians that didn't care if millions had to die, that we saw in that powerful video earlier. They were architects of earthly perfection through self-salvation. They were going to erect a shining political monument to themselves through material wealth and human will. Many other utopians have followed in their footsteps. They were all attempting, in the words of a great hero of mine, William F. Buckley, to immanentize the eschaton. I broke the ice by talking about ontology, so I'll quote Bill Buckley. He always used to warn, don't immanentize, that means try to pull into the here and now, the eschaton, which is the end times. And the Lord warns us not to be too confident that we can predict that, let alone establish it. But the utopians are still with us today, all over the television. Unfortunately, almost as many on my Republican side as on the Democratic side. And it's always in vain. It always ends just as Babel ended, in disappointment, strife, mutual incomprehension, and confusion of tongues. That confusion continued all the way to Pentecost, didn't it? It's repeatedly broken out again since then. Michael Novak, the eminent Catholic scholar, wrote a great book called The Spirit of Democratic Capitalism. Now, that spirit is certainly better than despotism or Marxism or Islamism. But that spirit isn't adequate to the right ordering of human society, not even here in the almost shining city, not even among us, the almost chosen people. History from 1630 until today shows us that. The only spirit adequate to the right ordering of human society is the Holy Spirit. John Winthrop sure knew that. It was not on some Babel errand that his pilgrims crossed the Atlantic. They were pilgrims in the true and exact sense of Hebrews 11:13-16. They sought a, quote, better country, not here on the earthly globe, but in the heavenly realms. And so when President Reagan called Winthrop, and I read you this, called him an early freedom man looking for a home that would be free, I'm afraid he did something of a disservice to our honest self-understanding as Americans, where we've been and where we need to go. Freedom isn't the supreme value, not in this country, not in any country. The supreme value is to know and follow our Creator and our Savior. From that, to know ourselves, then to become the selves He meant us to be, and to live out the prayer of Thy will be done, so that we become a delight to God and a blessing to our fellow man. I couldn't put it nearly as well as the great C.S. Lewis. He said simply this, I was not born to be free. I was born to obey and adore. Amen. The main thing about the city on a hill, as Jesus described it, as Winthrop invoked it, isn't that it shines. The main thing is that it can't be hidden because it's up there on the hill. It's painfully conspicuous, exposed, up there for where everyone can see it, for better or often for worse. It refers not to a political or social order. It refers to the Christian life, individual and communal. I just think it's the Lord's way of challenging us. You say you love me. You say you will follow me. Now, what are you going to do about it? And by the way, there will be consequences. The exposed and perilous, yet gloriously rewarding quality of the Christian life is beautifully explored in some of Lewis's more culturally and politically relevant writings. His novel, That Hideous Strength, or his long essay, The Abolition of Man, or a sermon, The Weight of Glory. If you haven't read them, you should. If you have, read them again. I think I'm on my third or fourth trip through everything Lewis wrote. I gain something new every time. Your church body has spent this week on a crash course about defending and extending our Christian worldview in a postmodern age. I commend you and congratulate you for it. Wish you Godspeed in the endeavor. You'll be in Donna's and my prayers going forward. The postmodern rejection of God's truth has produced what Lewis called, in The Abolition of Man, men without chests. Men without chests. He meant people who are full of self but empty of conviction, having no rock to anchor on, no star to steer by, susceptible to whatever drifting cloud of intellectual pollution happens to float by. In another striking phrase, Lewis described the postmodern individuals as moral and spiritual geldings, incapable of raising up seed in a way that honors God or serves mankind. That isn't the kind of Christian or the kind of American you and I want to be. And we don't need to be. By God's grace, we're capable of better. Let us be men and women with chests. Men and women whose seed will thrive. Men and women with backbone. When we came to the cross, we pitched our tent on a high hill where the result may be shining or it may be shame. The choice is ours. It isn't a matter of historical destiny or patriotic mysticism. It's a matter of individual devotion and discipline, daily sweat and struggle, unceasing prayer, and unwavering trust. So that's my report from the almost shining city. About the shining city itself, I have no firsthand information. I hope to go there when I cross over Jordan. I hope to see you there. Until then, we have our work cut out for us right here. What a privilege, what a duty is ours as Christians who happen to be Americans. So much has been done here in this fortunate land to make possible better lives for people by the millions since Winthrop brought the Arbella to anchor off New England. A not inconsiderable shining has been achieved, and yet so much more remains to be done. It has been jokingly said that almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. For you and me, in the Christian life, almost signifies responsibility on our shoulders and possibility within our reach. So, may our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. For His name alone is holy. His city alone is our home. Thank you and amen.